Good morning and welcome again to Church of the Cross. My name is Peter. I'm the priest here. And again, just wanted to extend a special welcome to those of you who are guests here this morning. We're delighted to have you. In the novel Jaber Crow by Wendell Berry, which tells the story of a local barber, a man by the name Jaber Crow, there's an early scene where Jaber is at a bustling port as a young boy, watching the ships come and go and all the activity of the harbor. And he doesn't fully understand what's going on, but he's drawn to it. He's captivated, compelled by what he sees. And speaking in the first person, Jaber says, "I wanted to venture as far into the thick of it as I could go. I wanted to penetrate, to press into the wonder." And so he does. He goes in and he presses in. He ventures into the thick of it, even as he doesn't fully comprehend. There's something in that for us this morning as we as the church celebrate Trinity Sunday, as we celebrate the reality of God as three persons. We're pressing into the wonder of who God has shown himself to be in Jesus Christ. We're venturing further into the thick of it, even as what we're venturing into is beyond our understanding, beyond our full comprehension. The text of our gospel reading this morning is among the most well-known and influential in all of Christian scripture. Coming after Jesus' death and resurrection, our text this morning is the final verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the final verses of the story of Jesus' life according to the man Matthew. And these verses depict what's often referred to as the Great Commission, Jesus' charge, his exhortation to the disciples to go into the world and make disciples, make apprentices of Jesus. It's difficult to imagine a text that has been more influential in the modern church, the modern North American church. This charge, this commission has shaped and inspired so much of the church and its activity, missionary efforts, evangelistic efforts. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. The great, the well-known, influential commission. But that word, therefore, in verse 19 is telling. The presence of this word is a signal to us that Jesus' commission, his charge to the disciples, comes embedded in a larger context. It comes in the context of his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances to the disciples, in the context of his teaching, all of which reveal something of who God is. And if as the church, as people in various places of faith and worship or doubt and skepticism, if we as the church were going to hear this charge, this great commission, we need to hear it in context. In the context of what comes immediately before and after it even. Specifically, we must hear the great commission in the context of what's been identified as the great claim just before verse 19 and the great comfort that immediately follows the great commission. Only when we hear the commission of Jesus in the context of this great claim that he makes and the great comfort he gives, will we be free to receive and participate in the commission he gives? Will we be free to press in to the wonder of it? As we come this morning to look at the great claim, the great commission, and the great comfort, let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, we praise you this morning for the gift of Matthew's words and the gift of your Spirit that enabled Matthew to remember and record these words. And we ask now that by the power of that same Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds to see the truth of who you are, Jesus, and who you reveal God to be. Help us to see it and to behold it as never before this morning. Amen. By whose authority? By what authority? In a pluralistic and a democratic society such as ours, the question of authority matters a great deal here. Without the proper authority, without the right moral authority, the proper position, Jesus' great commission will seem to us entirely wrongheaded, perhaps even immoral. On what basis can Jesus issue the charge to make disciples of all nations, of the entire globe, all peoples? To teach them all that he has commanded. Not to offer good advice, not to make suggestions, but to teach obedience to all that Jesus has said. On what basis? Jesus issues this great commission in light of this even greater claim he makes in verse 18. The therefore of verse 19 is rooted in the claim of verse 18 of our text this morning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is a bold, audacious, even offensive claim. This universal claim is the basis for the commission, the charge that Jesus issues. I think as we think about this claim, the parameters, the significance of this claim are difficult to get our arms around. I think of it as trying to carry a big and bulky piece of furniture. If you've ever had to do that, it's too grand, it's too great to get your arms around, so you're clumsy with it. Jesus' claim here is so vast, so total, it's hard to get our arms around it. But the word all and the designation in heaven and on the earth indicate a total and universal scope. Heaven and earth is what is known as a merism. The phrase is a merism is what it's called. It's where two poles are named, explicitly named. Two grand poles are named to suggest that everything in between them is included. So you think of someone would say from New York to Los Angeles, and what they mean is the entire continental United States. Or someone says from the North Pole to the South Pole, and they mean the whole globe. So Jesus, when he says in heaven and on the earth, it's a claim that encompasses everything in between, encompasses all of creation, all of reality. The entirety of the universe is included in Jesus' claim here. This is the over which he's claiming all authority. There's a totality to what he's claiming. And it's beyond what we've seen in Jesus' life up until this point. Previously, Jesus' sphere of operation, where he executes authority, is primarily among the people of Israel. The arena in which he's done incredible things has been in Israel. We'll see this next week in our gospel passage as it shows Jesus sending out his disciples with authority, but only within the confines of Israel. But here, after his resurrection, after his death upon the cross, Jesus is claiming authority far beyond the boundaries of Israel, far beyond the boundaries of any one nation. He's claiming authority over the entirety of the universe. It is this very great, very bold, very audacious claim. And the authority that Jesus claims when he claims all authority suggests a couple of things. First of all, it suggests the ability to make decisions. This idea of authority in the word that he's using is rooted in the ability to make decisions. I thought of George W. Bush, the president, a few times ago, and he talked about being the decider, I remember. That other people would speak into a decision and have wisdom, but the one who's president, they're the decider. They make the decision. They have the authority. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying he is now able to exercise his will in all of creation. It's a bold and even incredible claim. Authority also means here both power and right. That Jesus is saying he has the power, the ability to exercise his will, and also that he has the right to do so. In our world, these are so often divorced. Power and the right to do so can often be divided. Someone may have the ability to make decisions, to exercise their will based on their wealth or the resources they can muster, based on their physical strength or on their willingness to use violence and coercion. They exercise the power even when they have no right to do so. Some of you might be familiar with this famous quote question from Joseph Stalin as Soviet tanks invaded Hungary and the Vatican protested. And Stalin said this famous quote, he says, "Remind me, how many divisions does the Pope have? How many armies does the Pope have?" An idea that authority, real authority, is rooted in military strength, in the capacity to make things happen. And moral authority, the authority derived from a particular office, only goes so far. Power is what matters, says the tyrants of the world. But what Jesus is claiming here is something beyond just the ability. He's also claiming the right. When he says he has authority, he's claiming moral authority. That Jesus has suffered and died upon the cross in sacrificial love, that he's been raised to new life. He has this now power in the universe. But he's also saying he has the right to this place. Something about who Jesus is divides him from every other great leader, Something about who Jesus is divides him from every other religious teacher. Something about who Jesus is shown to be in his life, death, and resurrection allows him to make this claim. Something about who he is qualifies him to be given this authority. Notice his claim is not, I have taken authority. His claim is he's been given it, that he's rightfully been made the king of all that is. In making this claim, Jesus is actually connecting himself to this old vision in the history of Israel, coming in the book of Daniel, recorded by the prophet Daniel. In chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, the prophet has this vision of Israel's God on the throne, at the center of the universe, in control over all things. And it's this bold and audacious claim because Israel at the time of this vision is not in Israel. They're in exile. They've been overwhelmed by the military powers of their time. But even so, Daniel has this vision that in spite of appearances, God, the God of Israel, is upon the throne. And in this vision, he sees someone else. He sees someone he describes as one like a son of man, that is, one like a human being, in some way associated with, connected with the God of Israel. And to this human being, Daniel sees and he writes, he says, to this one was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's this claim to universal authority given by the God of Israel to this one, this human being. In making his claim here in Matthew, verse 19, Jesus is connecting himself to this vision. He's associating himself with the God of Israel, with Israel's God at the center of the universe. He's connecting, he's associating himself with the God who created all things, as we read in Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. He's connecting himself to the God who rules over all things, as we read in Psalm 8. That it is so that his first hearers would have heard this comes through in the fact that they worshiped him. The Israelite disciples would only worship someone who shares in the nature of God, who participates in some way with God, is associated with God. As I said, today is Trinity Sunday. It's a day marked in the church calendar for the celebration of what the church calls the triune nature of God, that there is one God in three persons, three in one. Now, the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. And there's no explicit explanation of this reality within the confines of the New Testament. But this reality is embedded throughout the entirety of the New Testament. It's seen clearly even in Jesus' claim here this morning. The only way for Jesus to make this claim, the only way for Jesus to describe himself as having all authority, is for him in some way to share in the nature of God. In the early church, reflecting upon Jesus' actions and his claims like this one about himself and his authority, it led them to the conclusion that in some way Jesus, while being fully human, was also fully God, that he shares in God's nature. To take Jesus' claims seriously here is to have to reckon with this truth that one God exists as multiple persons, without division, without disunity. We're pressing into the wonder of it here, entering into the thick of it, even as it's beyond our comprehension. The language of this is difficult and points to a reality beyond human comprehension. And the fact that that's the case makes it tempting sometimes to jettison this belief entirely, to think, well, we can follow Jesus without talking about that Trinity business, or maybe we should just tuck that away and ignore it as best we can, for the sake of an easier, clearer coherence. But to do this is actually to lose something dear. It's to lose Jesus' claim here that he has all authority. And so it's to truncate or abandon the charge, the great commission he gives. If Jesus is not God, he does not have the claim for all authority. And if he doesn't make that claim, the great commission he gives makes no sense. Leslie Newbegin, who is a missionary to India for decades in the 20th century, he describes a situation that illustrates this a little bit. Newbegin describes how perhaps you can imagine a Christian person going to a village where the name of Jesus has never before been known, never before been spoken or heard of. And Newbegin asks the question, how might this Christian, how might this person introduce the name of Jesus? How might they articulate who Jesus is, who he claimed to be? He describes a scenario where Jesus might be described and then added as another deity among many, where he'd just be one more among many. But that is not in line with Jesus' claim here. That is not in line with his claim to have all authority. Newbegin also imagines a scenario where Jesus might be imagined as the consciousness behind all other gods. Perhaps there's multiple gods, but there's one behind them, and the different gods are just different modes of this God acting in the world. But Newbegin says this won't do either, because this doesn't stand scrutiny when we consider Jesus' description of the Father and his relationship to the Father. And even here in our reading this morning, how he talks about baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Newbegin concludes, the truth is one cannot speak of Jesus, even in the simplest terms, without speaking of him as the Son. His revelation of God is the revelation of an only begotten Son of the Father. You cannot speak of him without speaking of the Father and the Son. And as he goes on, the Holy Spirit as well. It's Jesus' identity as God's Son, as truly revealing God's nature, as a triune God. It's this status that is at the heart of his claim to have all authority. Jesus rightfully now has all authority, exercises power for justice and goodness in the whole of the universe because he's God, because he was there at the beginning of creation. He will be there at the end, and he is over all things now. This reality, this great claim, even as it's beyond our comprehension, this is the basis of the Great Commission, the charge. In light of this reality, Jesus says, therefore, go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The claim serves as the grounding of this commission, this charge, and it makes it something different than might-making right or something different than an act of coercion or manipulation. When we consider who Jesus is and the triune nature of God, this action of making disciples becomes an action of bringing people into alignment with reality, into alignment with the God who has all authority, who is at the center. This action of making disciples becomes an action of drawing people from the margins into the center. To baptize in the name of the triune God, to be made a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus, is to be brought into the life of God, into the life that is the source of all things, that has authority over all things. Wonder of wonders. To be taught to obey all that Jesus has commanded is not good advice or good suggestions. Rather, it is to be brought into alignment with reality. Because what the one who has all authority teaches, what he teaches, reflects the way things really are. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, or love your enemies, or when he says, if anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn and let them strike the other, he speaks as one who has authority, who is accurately naming and describing reality. And so to live this way, as counterintuitive, as difficult as it is to live in line with reality. I think this is why Jesus describes his teaching as easy and light. Easy and light. Because his teaching accords with reality. It accords with who we are made to be, with the way that creation was made, with the way things really are. The grain of the universe runs with what Jesus teaches because of who he is as God's Son, fully man, fully God. And not just for some people, you'll notice. The commission is to all nations because this is public good news. Jesus' teaching applies in all times, at all places. It's not private teaching for a subset of people who uniquely qualify, or for some nations and excluding other people groups. Rather, the call is to all nations because he has all authority. All nations, all people can be brought into sharing in the life of God, can learn to live in line with reality. As we sung, everyone, everyone. One of the striking things about Jesus' commission here is the emphasis on teaching. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's this the language of proclamation, of announcing, of preaching. But here, the mode of making disciples that's emphasized is teaching. I think there's something instructive for us in the verb teaching. Teaching often for us, and certainly for Jesus and his followers, it suggested a context of relationship, right? Jesus taught the disciples who had chosen to follow him, who had responded to his call, his invitation. This is the fertile ground upon which discipleship grows. When there's a relationship of trust, where what is taught might be received. There's a place for proclamation, for preaching and announcing. But the primacy of teaching here is telling, perhaps even inviting for us as we consider our lives in a pluralistic, postmodern city. The church is not called to dive bomb, to blitz people, but called to teach, to make apprentices. And that means building relationship where teaching might be made possible. It involves living in such a way that prompts the question, that invites a posture of learning. It means living in such a way that others might consider the way of Jesus as the way of reality, the way of the universe, that they might come and see. I think of the best teachers I've had at college and younger and throughout my life. And the best teachers I had, they not only instructed me well, they not only had a grasp of their content and the ability to communicate it, but they also won me to interest in their subject. They were able to teach in such a way that I was compelled and drawn to learn because of their enthusiasm, their love of what they taught. I think of it often as a posture of inviting me to come alongside, to consider, to share in something they delighted in, they found life-giving. I think in the same way, we're called to teach and make disciples. Not to teach ourselves our own insights, but to teach what was commanded by Jesus. And to teach obedience, to teach that is embodied apprenticeship to the commands of Jesus. To embody the way of Jesus in our own lives, the way that he taught. In such a way that others might consider it. To know and embody it ourselves, invite others alongside to consider, to share, and to come to participate in it with us. Because to do so is to walk in line with the living God, to walk in line with the way things really are. If you're anything like me, you hear this as a great commission. Great meaning wondrous and beautiful, but also great in scope and grand in scale, and perhaps even daunting. I think this is where the final component, where the great comfort is so integral. At the end of our reading this morning in verse 20, the last words in Matthew's telling of Jesus' life, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always. As we consider the scope of Jesus' charge, the scale of his commission, as we consider it in light of our lives, in light of our, frankly, often failing and feeble efforts to apprentice ourselves to Jesus, let alone invite others to it. As we consider this charge in light of our doubt, right? It's striking that some disciples worship and some doubt it. We can identify with that. Perhaps you can identify with that this morning. Part worship, part doubt. Doubt about yourself. Doubt about the truth of who Jesus is. In the midst of that, we need this comfort. One translation puts it, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. As we receive this commission, this charge from Jesus to make apprentices of him, we do so in the context of the comfort he gives, in the reality that he is with us. The one who has all authority is with his church. We're not left alone with the burden of this on our own. We're not given a charge to complete in and of ourselves. We're not dispatched and told to report back. So often we conceive of God, I think, as placing upon us the burden and expectation of particular tasks. And we so easily then make this part of our understanding of, of how to make ourselves secure, how to earn the love of God. If I really loved Jesus, I would have evangelized more. I would have made more disciples. But this is not the way of the triune God. This is not the direction of this call. The kids are doing three-legged races because it's Trinity Sunday. I knew that was going to happen. We're not abandoning ourselves to work out obedience to this charge. We're not sent off in the commission. This is not the direction. Rather, we're drawn in. We're drawn in to participate in what God himself is doing, in his mission in the world. Our readings this morning, they began with creation. And that's fitting, for it's here that we see the beginnings of God's mission, that out of these three-in-one relationship of love, God has created all things, that all things might participate in his life and his love. Creation is the beginning of this commission into which we are invited. Leslie Newbegin again writes, "The mission is not ours. The mission is God's. And we are not engaged in an enterprise of our own choosing or devising." That is such good news. Rather, he says, we're invited to participate in an activity in which God, of which God has made the central meaning of creation. We're invited to become, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, participants in Jesus' obedience to the Father. All things have been created, he says, that they may be summed up in Christ the Son. All history is directed towards this goal. All creation has this as its goal. This is the mission into which we have been invited. It far predates us. It goes far beyond our own lives and what we can do. It's the triune God's desire that all people might become students, disciples of Jesus, that all creation might come to know and recognize his loving and just, right and good authority. This is why Jesus is sent in the first place. This is why there is the sending of the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit are sent that people, that we, that all nations might be drawn into relationship, into the life of God, into alignment with the way things are. When Jesus commissions his disciples, when he charges a church, when he commissions us, he's inviting us into his work, into his mission. One that he does with us, and one that he is faithful to complete. Because it's his mission and not of our own making, we are not alone. We do the work of making disciples in partnership with the triune God. We do it in the presence of his Spirit who makes Jesus present to us. So wherever we are, even to the end of the world, even in hidden places, forgotten places, where no one else sees, we're not alone. Even to the end of the age, at every stage of life, you are not alone. This Monday morning in the boardroom, this evening around the kitchen table at HEB, at the local pub or park, we are not alone. We participate. We can participate. Because he's with us, we can live beyond ourselves because we're not alone. We can live for the sake of others. We can live and do the difficult work of making disciples. And we can do it freely and lightly in the assurance that the one to whom all authority has been given is with us in all things. We are never alone. We live and move in the thick of the triune God. In light of the great claim, hearing the great commission and receiving the great comfort, as we close, I wonder if the question is, what might participation in this mission of God look like for me and you and us this day, this week, this season? Let's pray. Gracious God, your words this morning are powerful. The claim that you make is bold and audacious and even offensive. And the commission you call us to is great, is wondrous and grand. It's beyond what we can do in and of ourselves. And the comfort you give is deep. And I pray this morning that as we are here in your presence, as we come as people who are feeble and faltering, doubting and in suffering, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would comfort us. Comfort each of us where we are. That we might then move forward in your mission. That we might move forward in participation with you. Living in such a way that invites the question. Living in such a way with a priority on making disciples of you, Jesus. For you are the Son. For you are the one to whom all authority has been given. We pray this in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.